الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah. May Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic, combating Islamophobia, requires us to first understand what is Islamophobia. Islamophobia may be defined as the irrational fear and or hatred of Islam and Muslims. The irrational, meaning there's no real reason behind it. There are no facts really behind it. The irrational fear or hatred of Islam and Muslims. This is a phenomenon which was identified in the UK back in the 90s. They did research when some people proposed that there was Islamophobia. Other people said, no, there's no such thing. So a report was prepared by British researchers called the Runnymede Report. And in that report, they confirmed that Islamophobia was real. And they identified the main two sources of Islamophobia as they perceived it. One, the media, television, newspapers, radio, the media. Two, second, the politicians. Politicians who use the name of Islam to scare their populations into doing things they want to do, or to divert the population from the real problems to other problems so they don't get blamed. The economy is going down, blame it on the Muslims. That is the easy way. So, media and politicians. That's what they identified. For us, we can say that Islamophobia is based on a misunderstanding, ignorance, lack of understanding of Islam and Muslims. Now, this misunderstanding may be deliberate. There are people in the media, politicians who deliberately create this misunderstanding. Or it may be a result of misinformation or misinterpreted information. So if we look at the first form of misunderstanding, deliberate misunderstanding of Islam and Muslims. That is ancient. from the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and before with the prophets, but particularly from the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we know that the Quraysh, they spread lies about him. They said he was a sorcerer, a magician. He was suffering from fits. He was mad.
He was a madman.
He was a poet. He was a poet. Very good poet. And so on and so forth. They made up these stories to try to counter the da'wah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you're all familiar with that. You've all read the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you know what was said. And it is also mentioned in the Quran. In a number of verses, Allah talks about the claims of the Quraysh, the disbelievers, regarding Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that misunderstanding has been carried on by ancient sources, the Catholic Church, for example. They described Muslims as heathens.
We were the heathens.
We worshipped false gods. They told their people that. They told their people in the writings of people of the time of Middle Ages and afterwards, Dante, for example, who wrote a book called Dante's Inferno. And in that book, he describes hell, and in the bottom of hell, in the worst place of hell, was the idol which they called
Mahound, which was
from Muhammad, mispronounced. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was idol in the bottom of the hellfire. So they wrote these kinds of tales. Also, the Quran was mistranslated into Latin from those times, from the Middle Ages. But if you read that translation and you read what the translator had to say, the whole book was distorted from beginning to end. And you all know about the Crusades. You heard about the Crusades. What was the Crusades about? Crusades were about, according to them, liberating Palestine from the hands of the Saracens,
the heathen, Mohammedans.
They coined the term Mohammedan because that gave the impression that we worship Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As they were Christians, they worship Christ. We were Mohammedans worshiping Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, these are lies. And they came in, they captured Palestine, and alhamdulillah, eventually, 100 years later, we liberated it from them. And to the period of colonization, 14th century, 15th century, as their ships left Europe and came into the Muslim world, their missionaries came spreading false information, creating lies about the teachings of Islam in order to convert the people that they had conquered. They had developed centers preparing their missionaries in which they studied the Quran and took verses out of context and then used them to try to create a false image of Islam. Into modern times, The media is busy creating that false information, false image, supported by politicians of Islam globally. In order to justify military action in the Muslim world, in order to control the resources of the world. Resources, much of it is concentrated in the Muslim world. So they have to create this distorted image to justify their physical re-entrance into the Muslim world, where leaders don't agree or go along with their instructions. So Gaddafi, for example, is removed and chaos follows him. They say they were liberating Libya from the oppression of Gaddafi. But what happened? Gaddafi told the Americans, after he had worked out the deal with Lockerbie and paid it off, he told the Americans that he was going to go back to the gold dinar. He was cutting the currency of Libya from the American dollar. That was enough. America was in. They sent other people in and took him out. Saddam Hussein, who refused to bow to American pressure, also said he was going to switch currency from American, the American dollar, to either a consortium of European currencies or elsewhere. Same thing. All of a sudden, he had weapons of mass destruction, and the Americans came in and bombed him, killed him. So these are the policies of Western civilization, which has built itself on the riches and the resources of the third world, of the, mostly the Muslim world. It wants to continue to do so. So it distorts the image, it creates groups like ISIS, because we didn't make ISIS. It was the Americans who made ISIS. They created ISIS in order to create this image, and then ISIS, they let them go, and ISIS did their thing. They created Abu Sayyaf in Mindanao, southern Philippines. They created Boko Haram in northern Nigeria. This is not Muslim creations. Yeah, there are Muslims involved. Muslims who have accepted the money that has put them and power that they've been given, and they're exploited. They will do the job. But this is deliberately set in order to destabilize the Muslim Ummah, keep it scattered apart so that it cannot come together. This is deliberate misinformation in our own times. Now, misunderstanding, which is, we could say, a product of Muslim malpractice, or a simple unintentional misinterpretation of Islam and Muslims. Misinformation, we can say, as an example, resulting from Muslim malpractice, is practices found in different parts of the Muslim world which really have nothing to do with Islam at all. For example, FGM. You've heard of FGM? No. It's called female genital mutilation. FGM. female genital mutilation. You can go on Wikipedia and you'll see all the details about it, where it comes from. Well, what this involves is cutting out certain parts of the woman's private parts, sewing them all up as a means of ensuring that she's a virgin when she gets married. Which, of course, has nothing to do with Islam. Yes, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did permit circumcision for women. He did permit it. It was in practice in Medina. It was not done in Mecca. When he was asked about it, he permitted it, but he instructed them to take only a small amount. An amount similar to what happens in male circumcision. In male circumcision, skin is removed. But it does not affect the male's pleasure in the sexual act. Similarly, what is removed from the female should not affect her sexually. Same thing. Now, this is in practice in Egypt. It's in practice in the Sudan. It's in practice in Ethiopia. You'll find it also in Kenya and in Uganda. These are the main countries in which it is practiced. Also, to different amounts in other countries, but these are the main areas where it was in practice. Now, this practice existed before Islam reached that area. That's why it is called the Pharaonic circumcision. From the times of the pharaohs, they were doing it. And the pharaohs controlled that area. You can see that it's all connected. So this became a practice amongst the people before Islam came. Islam came, some people gave it up, some people continued to do it. And how we know it is not a Muslim practice further is that the Christians of Egypt also practice it. The Christians of Sudan practice it. The Christians of Ethiopia practice it. Christians of Nigeria, Uganda, they practice it also. So we know it is not really a Muslim practice. But because the majority who seem to practice it now are Muslims, those people converted to Islam, then they refer to it as a Muslim practice. In Somalia also, it's practiced in Somalia also. That completes the flow from Northeast Africa down to the South. Another example is that of honor killing. Honor killing. Maybe you don't know about it, but in some countries, mainly Arab countries, Turkey, India, what happens if a girl, for example, she develops a relationship with a boy, Muslim. Girl develops relationship with a girl, a boy, and she gets pregnant or it is known in the society, then what do? The family, in order to avoid the shame from their family, they kill the girl. The father, her brother, her uncle, they take her and they murder her. They will kill her. It's called honor killing. But does Islam teach this? Does that happen here in Indonesia?
No.
Maybe you might find one person might do it. It's an odd thing, but it's not the practice of Muslims.
Yeah.
But it is common in Jordan, in Syria, those countries, Lebanon, Palestine, amongst Palestinians, you'll find it also. Turks also will do it. And of course, when it happens in the West, it is really ugly. They put it on the front pages. How these people went and killed their daughter. You know, maybe it happens rarely, but the way they put it in the paper, it is as if we're doing it all the time, everywhere. We're gonna take a break now for Salatul Isha, and we'll continue after the break. Barakallahu feekum. The third form, our third example of Muslim malpractice is that of suicide bombing. Suicide bombing. It is now looked at as a Muslim practice. However, a few years ago, those who were most well known for suicide bombing were the Tamil Tigers of not India. Tamil Tigers were in Ceylon or Sri Lanka, right? They did go into India and they blew up one of the presidents, right, of India, but they were the one known. They were doing suicide bombing all the time, and the number of suicide bombings they have done is way more than Muslims have done, many, many times more. And before that, you had the kamikaze pilots, the Japanese, during World War II, where they flew their planes into the American ships and this type of thing. They were doing, that was a form of suicide bombing. You know, this was in the military context. From Islamic perspective, of course, suicide is haram. Suicide is haram. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said that whoever kills himself in this life will find himself in the next life killing himself the same way over and over again. So suicide is fundamentally haram in Islam. But it has been presented because some groups, so this is Muslim malpractice now, some groups started to use it, Qaeda related, spread to the Taliban, it's used by ISIS and other groups. They have been engaging in it now, and Boko Haram has also used it, etc. So the practice of Muslims, malpractice of Muslims, bad practice of Muslims, also becomes a source of misinformation, where the world now judges Muslims according to the practice of some of these misguided Muslim groups. If we shift from that to unintentional misinformation, unintentional misunderstandings, non-Muslims commonly think that we worship the Kaaba. This is a common misunderstanding. Actually, I recall some years ago when I was flying from Toronto to London, the young man who sat next to me, we got to know each other, we were chatting. He was from Indian background. He was a Brit born in the UK, but from Indian background. So he asked me, Indian Hindu background, he asked me if I would answer a question for him that has been bothering him for a long time, you know. And though he had Muslim friends in the UK, he felt shy to ask them. But because I was a convert, Muslim convert from Canada, Jamaica, he felt more comfortable to talk with me because I would be more open-minded, etc. So he said, listen, you know, my mother told me that inside the Kaaba is Shiva Lingam, their depiction of God, an idol, which was the popular idol of worship amongst the Hindus. So I laughed. I laughed. I'd never heard that before. He laughed along with me. So he said, why are you laughing, actually? I said, because it's so ridiculous. Of course not. There is nothing inside of the Kaaba. So he said, what is inside there then? There is nothing inside of the Kaaba. Yes, there used to be idols. But when Prophet Muhammad ﷺ conquered Mecca, all of the idols were taken out, all the idols that were around the Kaaba were removed, broken, etc. So there's nothing inside of the Kaaba. The Kaaba remains a house of worship. The first house of worship built by Prophet Ibrahim and his son Ismail. So for the others who think that we worship the Kaaba because we're praying in that direction, they see us all lining up around the Kaaba and we're all praying in this direction, they say, well, it's obvious you're worshiping the Kaaba. There you are, bowing down in front of it. And for you to say that you're not actually worshiping the Kaaba is the same as the Hindu. If you ask an educated Hindu, why do you worship that idol? You know, it's something which you made with your own hands. He will say to you, I actually don't worship the idol. What I'm worshiping is God who is concentrated inside of the idol. This is their excuse. So they say, what's the difference between that argument and what you're saying? You're saying we don't actually worship the Kaaba, but there you are bowing down in front of it. So then what? So I explain for people who have this misconception, and of course, Muslims encourage it when they make prayer mats with pictures of the Kaaba on the prayer mats. This is on the popular prayer mats. So what does that tell the non-Muslim? Even more, look at them, right? And then if you go to the home of a Muslim, in the place where he'll pray, he'll have a picture of the Kaaba. So we are just multiplying and making it worse, right? We're making it worse ourselves, right? Unintentionally. So to try to do what they call damage control, I explained to them, listen, actually, we don't worship the Kaaba. Because, first and foremost, every year, twice a year, they open the door of the Kaaba, they clean the outside, change the kiswa, the drape which is over the Kaaba, and anybody who is there at that time, who can fit it, they go inside and they pray inside the Kaaba. So I said, if it was an idol of worship, nobody goes and prays inside his idol. That doesn't make sense anymore. One. Second point, if we were worshiping the Kaaba, there was a time when the Kaaba was broken down. In the time after Ali ibn Abi Talib, when there was a struggle for who was going to be the ruler of Muslims, Muawiyah had taken control, but we had Abdullah ibn Zubair also as a leader of Muslims, and he was in control of Mecca. And those forces that were sent to remove him, they rained boulders down on the Masjid Haram and they broke down the Kaaba. Kaaba was broken to pieces. Did Muslims stop praying? No. If it were an idol worship, this is standard practice. Anybody who has an idol, if his idol falls off the table and breaks, they don't just stick it back together again, they go and buy a new one. Right? And really, that's proof that they're not worshiping God who's concentrated in the idol. Because they could pray to any piece of the idol, right? Or the broken idol, but they don't, they go get a new one. So it's not the case. Muslims pray in that direction. It is for organizing prayer, especially in the area of the Masjid al-Haram. Here it may not seem so obvious, although if we didn't in the masjid have a direction to pray in, and everybody took his own direction to pray in, what would happen when we make ruku'? One person is praying this way, another is praying this way. They're going to hit their heads together, isn't it? Yeah. So it's confusion. So in order to make sure, because of the nature of our prayer, this is that organization, and organize in the direction of the Kaaba. Another misunderstanding is that Muslims don't believe in Jesus. Because for Christians, Jesus is God, and belief in Jesus as God is essential for their system of belief, right? So they say, well, since Muslims don't worship Jesus, they don't believe in him. And they are shocked to hear that we believe that Jesus was born without a father, the virgin birth. They're shocked. Yes, you believe that? Yeah, we do. In so much so that we even have a chapter in the Quran, the 19th chapter, which is called Maryam, Mary, named after the mother of Jesus. So this is clarification for them, you know. And then we believe in all of the miracles, the well-known miracles that are mentioned in the Bible. And in Islam, we have even more miracles of Jesus that are not even mentioned amongst the Christians. So I said, okay, so why don't you believe he's God? That's the next question, right? So why don't you believe he's God? If you believe all these miraculous things, he was born in this way, etc. So why don't you worship him like we do? He's God. He said, because his birth did not make him no longer a human being. Yes, it was a miraculous birth. But was his birth more miraculous than the birth of Eve? Eve was born without a mother. Like, without a father, this is something. Even scientists say, if you, you know, if there's an egg inside of the woman's womb, it can be stimulated and caused to develop, and a male could come from it. This is what they claim possible. So it's something within the realm of possibility in their mind. But the idea of a woman born from a man, there's no excuse or explanation to give for that one. We say that is even more miraculous. So you want to worship the miracle, worship Eve. And then what about Adam, who had no mother and no father? So, you know, we just clarify, use that point to clarify for them that miraculous birth didn't make Jesus no longer a human being. He was born, and God is not born. Another common misunderstanding is that they think that Allah is not God. Allah is another God. Like the Hindus have Shiva, the Buddhists have Buddha, you know. The Hindus have Shiva and many other gods. They got a monkey god, they got a elephant god, they have a cow god, a rat god. They have all kinds of gods. So they say, okay, Muslims, they have this other god called Allah. Even some of them have written stuff claiming that it is actually a moon god. We worship the moon god because of the crescent that we have. You know, and of course, this is something that we perpetuate, because we put that crescent, and we now have a star and a crescent. And this somehow now has special significance for us to represent Islam. But actually, it's not from Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Sahaba, the Tabi'in, Tabi'in. There's no crescent, no star. This was started, you know, much, much, much later, hundreds and hundreds of years after. Muslims started using the crescent, because we use the crescent to determine the beginning of the month and the ending of the month. Lunar calendar, that's all it means. So if, as I explained to them, if you take a crescent and put it on the ground and step on it in front of an educated Muslim, it's not going to bother him. In front of an ignorant Muslim, it might. Because right? He might think, this is holy. And you step on that crescent, this is a holy thing. That's like stepping on the cross, but you know, it's different. It's not the same at all. And we explained to them that actually, if you get the Arabic Bible, in the Arabic Bible, everywhere where you have it saying God, it says Allah. This is your own Bible. Your Christian Arabs, they call God Allah. So it's the same. Not only that, in Jesus' time, his language was Aramaic, right? Aramaic. And the movie Passion of Christ, right? You know this movie, which was made, and they made a movie, one of the actors, Mel Gibson, he made this movie called Passion of Christ. And what he did was he hired actors who were Aramaic speaking to make it as authentic as possible. So what happened is that the actors, whenever the time came to say God, they said Allaha, because in Aramaic, which is a sister language of Arabic and Hebrew, the term is Allaha. Allah in Arabic, Allaha in Aramaic. So we explained to them that it is one and the same. The creator of the universe, Allah, is that same God. The last point I'm going to mention, and of course there are many, many other things which they observe amongst us, and they make interpretations based on their understandings. So it becomes a misinterpretation, which is something amongst Muslims that maybe many Muslims are confused. They think that Muslims are afraid of dogs. Because anytime they bring their dog, Muslims run in all directions. You know, if they come walking through the crowd, Muslims are, you know, everybody's, they say Muslims are afraid of dogs. But actually, this is a misconception amongst us. We think that if a dog touches you, your wudu is broken. This is not true. This is not true. A dog touching you does not break your wudu. The things which break wudu, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has told us very clearly. What are they? Well known. Pass wind, urinate, defecate, sleep, right? Touching your private parts and eating camel's meat. 6 things. Boom. Also, passing ejaculation at that. 7. 7 things. Beyond that, touching a dog or dog touching you? No. If the dog licks your hand, do you have to go and wash it 7 times, one of the times with dirt? No. He touches your clothes, you have to do that? No. There's no problem. You can pat the dog. You don't have to run. I think this is news for some of you, right? That's why I felt I include this one, right? It's news for you. This is fact. Because the Prophet ﷺ allowed the dogs, the use of dogs for hunting. Even it's mentioned, Mukallabina in the Quran talks about the trained dogs that they hunt with, hunting dog. So think about it. When you go, you shoot the animal, and the dog brings the animal back. How is he bringing it back? In his paws? He comes running back to you and hands it over to you? He puts it in his mouth. And he brings it back to you with his mouth. And you take it, you cook it, and you eat it. You don't have to wash it 7 times and one of the times with dirt. You know? It's the point. Also, the herding dogs. They used to herd the sheep, herd the camels, herd the goats. You know, people who deal with cattle, they know well the need for the
dog for herding. This is permissible in Islam. Even a guard dog to guard your home, permissible. The thing which is not allowed, which the Prophet ﷺ discouraged, is bringing the dog into your home. To the point where you're sleeping with the dog. You know, you see non-Muslims, they'll take the dog, give him a kiss in the morning, and then that's them, okay? We don't have to kiss the dog. But use in other ways is permissible. So this is based on our misunderstanding. You know, we have gone to extremes with regards to the dog. You have seeing eye dogs for people who are blind, which help them to navigate. So where there's a use for the dog especially, yes. Keeping a dog as a pet. Can you do that? Yes. It is permissible. It's not encouraged, but it is permissible. As long as you don't keep him in the house, because Prophet ﷺ had said, you lose reward, angels of mercy don't come into the home, you lose reward every day you keep that dog inside your house. Tons of reward is going away. So, you avoid that. So, those represent the other areas of misunderstanding and misinformation, which is unintentional. I'm going to let the translation be done now and before going into the next phase. Okay, the last point I'd like to mention in terms of misunderstandings about Islam and Muslims is a fact whereby the United Nations have created a list of the most corrupt countries in the world. And in the top 10, 8 out of 10 are Muslim countries. And Indonesia is high up on it. Corruption. Corruption. So though we say Islam is about justice and, you know, giving people their rights and all these different things, our actions speak louder than our words. Our actions speak louder than our words. The question is, how do we correct that? This misinformation in general, part of the solution is to be more actively involved in the media. That we have more Islamic television stations. Peace TV, alhamdulillah, Dr. Zakir Naik is a big effort towards media correction of this misinformation that is being projected. We need to have more stations, not just one. The Christians have how many stations? 24 hours coming here in all of the countries. We need to have similar, if not more. We have the truth. So we should be actively involved in conveying that truth to the world. So we need to engage in the media. In terms of the politicians, how do we get good politicians, good Muslim politicians, people who will govern our society properly and Islamically? The question lies in our education system, the system of education in our countries. This system of education is fundamentally a Western system, which is secular, where God and morality have been taken out of the curriculum. So What it produces is not the product necessary for a just Muslim society. The fact of the matter is, how many of you are students here? Put your hands up. Students, right? You're mostly students. Now there's a fact that we need to look at here, right? This fact is based on the two-student model. We use the term Muslim student, right? You're all Muslim students. But actually, there are two types of Muslim students. The first is a student who happens to be a Muslim. And the second is a Muslim who happens to be a student. You hear these two? The first is a student who happens to be a Muslim. He could have been a Christian, could have been a Buddhist, an atheist, a Hindu. He could be anything. He is student first. That's his whole focus, is I'm a student. Now what happens when you become student? Your Islam becomes secondary. Then you will do whatever it takes to pass your tests, your examinations, because those who pass, they graduate, they get their degrees, and with those degrees you get jobs, and with that those jobs you get money, so you can have a nice house, nice car, family, you know, a good life. So your whole goal is dunya, money. And you know what the Prophet ﷺ said about money and those who make gold their money? He said, Taisa Abdul Dirham wa Abdul Dinar. Abdul Dirham wa Abdul Dinar. Abdul Rupiah. Same thing. Wretched life. Cursed. When that becomes your focus. So you become like students all over the world who have one common characteristic. They are cheaters. They cheat all the time. Whenever they can, they cheat. They invent ways to cheat. They're using technology to cheat. They're using by any means necessary, they cheat. This is the reality. And just to prove the point, I am going to ask right now, how many of you can raise his hand and say here in the masjid, Wallahi, I have never cheated on any examination? Who can raise his hand? Come on, let me see you. Raise your hand. Let me see. Okay. Ask the question in Indonesian in case they don't understand. Whoever doesn't understand. One. MashaAllah. Barakallahu fikum. Please come forward and take this book. This is the book which I have written. Please come forward. MashaAllah. Alhamdulillah. Mabruk. Barakallah. Alhamdulillah. That's a book which I wrote on the evolution of fiqh, translated into Bahasa Indonesia. Okay, this is the problem. Because we all agree that the biggest problem facing Indonesia is corruption. Corruption from the top to the bottom. Right? We all agree. Everybody complains about it. Now, if we took the existing politicians and remove them and replace them with you, is it going to be any different? This is reality. This is the cold reality. That we will never be able to change this nation. We will never be able to change this nation until I will be able to ask that question and most people's hands will go up. Can you imagine asking that question to the Sahaba? Do you think anybody's hand would be down? They changed the world. They changed the world because they were fundamentally honest. They were following Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as he was meant to be followed. He was known even before the prophethood as Al-Amin. You all know what Al-Amin means. The trustworthy, the honest, the one who never cheats. So with that, the Sahaba, that generation, changed the world. And it is only when we are able to do the same that we will be able to change our condition. As Allah told us, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيْرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيْرُوا مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. This is known. That's the reality. Until you change what is with you, what is in your heart, until as students you become focused on ibadah, because studentship is ibadah. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man salaka tariqan yaltamisu fihi ilman sahhalallahu lahu tariqan ila al-jannah." As students, your being students puts you on a path to paradise. But that is if you are honest students. You all memorize the hadith. Man ghashana. What's the rest of the hadith? Oh, only a few of you know it. Well, you all should know it. Man ghashana falaysa minna. Whoever cheats us is not of us, not a true Muslim. Cheating is not among the characteristics of a true Muslim. So until we are able to make our time as students ibadah, so much so that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ad-dunya mal'una, mal'unun ma fiha." This world is cursed, and everything in it is cursed. For those who are addicted to it. Abdul Rupiah. Cursed. Illa dhikrullah, except for the remembrance of Allah. And the remembrance of Allah is according to the way that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam remembered him, not according to the way that some people say, you know, you should swing your head from side to side, around in the circle, jump up and down, spin around, and they say this is dhikrullah. No, it's not. It's dancing. It's not dhikrullah. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam never did that. So we remember Allah the way that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam remembered him, with his life. Salah, aqimus salah lidhikri. Establish the salah to remember Allah, to remember me. Same thing with fasting. La'allakum tattaqoon, that you would be conscious of Allah, you would remember Allah. All of Islam has that as its focus. So until we can get that focus, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on to say, wama wala, whatever helps us to remember Allah, this is also blessed. Wa aliman wa muta'allima, the teacher and the student. The teacher and the student. Those are the two blessed individuals. All of you are students, should teach. And all teachers should be students throughout our lives. We never have enough knowledge. We should always be seeking more knowledge, and at the same time teaching what we learn to others with our actions and with our words. So you need, as students, to become focused on Jannah rather than focused on the car, the house, the wife, the kids, the nice life. That shouldn't be your focus. It's not to say you shouldn't have a car, you shouldn't have a house, and these things, but that shouldn't be your focus. Your focus should be Jannah. We are in this world, this is a bridge to Jannah. So either we take that path or we lose everything. Though we get the dunya, we have lost the akhirah. So you need to refocus as students. Check yourselves. What is your purpose? What is your goal? Where are you headed? What do you want to do with the knowledge that you're going to get? It shouldn't be just to make money. That is a big mistake. And that leads to corruption. Once everybody's goal is money, then it's money by any means. You cheated on your exams, you cheat to get the money. Same thing. So we have to make a change. And that change needs to begin tonight. Not tomorrow, day after tomorrow, next week, inshallah. No, it needs to happen tonight. So I am going to ask you, do you want to make that change from tonight? Huh? Weak voices. Do you want to make the change?
Yes.
Do you really want to make the change?
Yes.
Okay, raise your hands with me. Raise your hands. Right? And say after me, wallahi. Come on, get your hands up there. No, since your hands are going down. Come on, get those hands back up there. Wallahi.
Wallahi.
I will never
cheat
on any examination
from this day onward.
Insha'Allah. Okay. That's your commitment. It is as simple as that. It doesn't take time. You don't have to work yourself into being honest. You can just stop cheating now, today. End it. And when your best friend asks you, help me. When your best friend asks you to help him, you have to say no. You have to stop him. As the Prophet ﷺ said, help your brother whether he is oppressed or the oppressor. Sahaba asked, how can we help him when he is the oppressor? We cannot help him when he is oppressed. You understand now? How do we help him when he's the oppressor? He said, stop him. Same thing. So when your best friend asks you to help him out, tell him no, don't do it. Be honest. Do the best you can. And as students, to make your studentship ibadah, then you must do your best. You have to make the best effort you can. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Inna Allah yuhibbu min ahadikum idha amila amalan an yutqina." Allah loves from each and every one of you that whenever you do anything, you do it to the best of your ability. You do the best. So if you do your best and you only got a C, you didn't get A or B, you got a C, and your friend got an A by cheating, know that your C is blessed. It is an A in the sight of Allah. And his A is failure in the sight of Allah. It's failure. So even though he seems to get ahead, he's not getting ahead. You do your best, be patient, and your effort as a student will be rewarded as ibadah. And that's what we were created for. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. That's making school, study, ibadah. Have that commitment. Hold on to that commitment. So that when I come to visit you again, 3 months from now, and I ask the question, who can swear by Allah that since that date, on the 14th of September, I have never cheated on any examination or test? When I come back in November or December, inshallah, I want to see your hands up. Make it real. Make it real. You might think, well, I can't really do anything. You know, I'm just one person, two people. How? No. No. You all, each and every one of you, is a part of the change. Once you make that commitment to honesty and you live your life by it, you will have a chain effect, a ripple effect. Because you will affect those around you, then they will affect those around them, and it will spread in the society. It has to start somewhere. Let it be here. Inshallah. Barakallahu fikum. What part of the body of the dog can break the wudu? No part. No part of the body of the dog breaks wudu. The law we have for the dog is, if the dog licks in your glass, he puts his mouth in your glass, he licks up the water, or in your dish, right? in your dish, you pour it out, let him finish eating, and then you clean that dish 7 times. One of the times you use clean earth. That is the law. There is nothing beyond it. There are no hadiths, no practice of the Prophet, no practice of the Sahaba, where touching a dog in any way, shape, or form broke wudu. This is something in the madhab without evidence. It's speculation. Scholars speculated and they came to conclusions, but there is no evidence for it.
Bagaimana dengan tahlil?
How about if the dog licks you? Same thing. Same thing. If he licks you, if he can go and get the bird that you shot and he brings it, it's not in his mouth. Isn't it in his mouth? His tongue is on it. You cook it and you eat it. You're not required to wash that bird 7 times, one of the times using earth. It's not a requirement. So similarly, the dog licks you, wash it off. Problem. Even if you didn't wash it off, you can pray. Doesn't break wudu. That's news to you. Years ago, back in the 90s, when they did research in America, they found that between 300 and 400 Americans were accepting Islam every day. Between 300 and 400 accepting Islam every day. And since 9/11, the numbers have increased. You might think with all the negative propaganda, it went down. No, it increased. It increased 4-5 times the numbers of conversions. Later on, it settled down, but initially in the first 5 years after 9/11, there's a huge increase. After 9/11, all the Qurans were sold out. Amazon.com, you couldn't get a copy of the Quran. Yeah, gone. Reached the top of the bestsellers list. Stayed there for about 3 years. Top of the bestsellers list, Quran. So, though people are creating negative images of Islam, it only serves to spread knowledge about Islam, because people are curious. You go back 50 years ago, 60 years ago, you would not find in any newspaper in the West the word Islam or Muslim. Nowhere. Russia, Europe, America, Australia, no mention of the word Muslim or Islam. But from the early 80s, late 70s, early 80s, when Islam started to rise, the awareness of Islam and its teachings started to increase, then all of a sudden the name Islam is in the newspapers everywhere, and it just increasing more and more. So know that the bad media is actually a sign of the Islamic awakening, that Muslims are waking up. And they don't want it to take place. They want to keep everybody sleeping, not aware of Islam.
So Islam is growing fastest in the place that is no to stop it. That's what Allah has done. And they can do nothing about it. They see the statistics every year. A Muhammad is born. Fatima is born. Ahmed, Zainab. They see these names just increasing, the numbers of frequency. It's just getting more and more and more, and they can't do it. The average American has 1.5 children. 1.5. The average Muslim has 5 children. Just having kids were increasing. So, mashallah, Islam is alive and well in the West and getting stronger. As proof that Islam is spreading rapidly, and if the information about Islam is given to the non-Muslims, many of them will accept it. The first point, in 1991, after the first Gulf War, Saddam Hussein came into Kuwait. 500,000 American troops came into Saudi Arabia. Right? 500,000 American soldiers, men, women, came into the country. After the war was over, war was only about 7 days, right? 5, 6, 7 days. It was over very quickly. Those troops had to be processed out of the country. And while they were there, I led a team of fellow Americans and a few Arabs who had knowledge of comparative religion, and we set up a tent in the main camp were stationed before leaving the country, right? The area was called Khobar Towers. That was the name of it. It's in the Eastern province. And the tent we set up was called Arabian Cultural Tent. Okay? Now our intention was Dawah. But we're not going to put it up there. Saudi Arabian Cultural. So inside, when you go in the door, there's a big table with a lot of books which explain about the culture of Saudi Arabia. Mixed in with the books are some pamphlets about Islam here and there. And we had one table where we were actually selling Qurans. And because of the way that Westerners, when they come into a country, they like to take a souvenir back. So they bought the Qurans. They bought tens of thousands of copies. Maybe they never read it. People actually said, no, you shouldn't do that. These were translations, so it was okay. Not a problem. No point giving them Arabic. But the English translation of the Quran, we gave it to them, sold it to them. They bought tens of thousands of copies. Take it home, they put it in their shelf. One of the family says, what's that? This is a souvenir. You know, it's the holy book of the Muslims. One of them might pick it up and say, read, what does this holy book say? That's the idea, get it into the homes. Because most people didn't have access to the Quran. What would happen is that they would all sit in some stands and I would sit down. One brother was with us. He was nicknamed the Latin from Manhattan. He was a Latino who converted to Islam. He used to be a radio announcer. So before we would start, he would talk to them, you know, funny, making them feel comfortable because they're coming in with all their gear and everything and they're curious, right? So he made them feel comfortable. Then we let them ask about anything they wanted to ask, any questions they had. And they asked. They asked many questions. All kinds of questions. We took them to the mosque to see what is inside of a mosque. Because of course, they had no idea what do we do in the mosque, what is inside of the mosque. So we took them in. There are some people who objected. They say, hey, we shouldn't allow this kuffar to walk into the masjid. We put it aside. We let them in the masjid. And of course, they're going to ask, what are you doing here? So we said, we pray. Okay, how? How do you pray? Showed them how we pray. What do you say in the prayer? We told them what we said in the prayer. We let them stay and actually see a jama'ah. Salat al-Dhuhr or Asr usually. They would sit in the back and we would pray. And you know, some of them came back to me and they said, you know, what we do back home in the church, it's not prayer. Yeah, this is prayer. Because back home in the church, they got guitars, they got drums, they're playing, it's a disco. The church is a disco, right? So when they see that quiet worship, it had an impression on many of them. We took women into the homes, Saudi homes. And the guys too, we took them, but especially the women, we took women, female soldiers into the Saudi home. Because they used to have this, they had this cartoon around, and they had a picture of a woman in a full hijab, you know, the Saudi style, complete cover. And they had written above it, BMO. You know UFO? Unidentified flying object. So what is the BMO? Black moving object. That's what it is, right? So, and of course in their minds, the Saudi women are oppressed. So we took them into the homes of Saudis who had studied in America, whatever, their wives knew English, they could communicate well. And they were shocked how the women lived there. So, you know, well taken care of, looked after. Whenever they had to go any place, they had a chauffeur taking them every place. And, you know, they were like queens. The women were, oh, I wish I had a husband like that, you know. So, alhamdulillah, when people would ask questions about religion, because I used to take just general questions, slight ones about Islam and so on, so, but just explaining. Whenever they asked and they wanted to argue about Christianity, we'd say, well, no, this is, we don't do that here. But if you want to discuss, we have another tent which is connected, a smaller tent. You can go and there's somebody there who will do the religious discussion with you. We had in that other tent a brother from Sri Lanka who had converted to Islam. Actually, he was training to become a missionary, Christian missionary, and he decided to do his field work in Saudi Arabia. When he came to Saudi Arabia, first thing he did is he bought a copy of the Quran. He said, I knew I was coming to the toughest grounds for giving dawah, their dawah, right? This missionary work. The most toughest people to accept Christianity were the Arabs. Known. You can't convert them. And he was a bold kind of person. He said, that's where I want to go. You know? So he went there. First thing he did when he got there, he came there, of course, as an accountant. That's his cover. Because they're not going to come in and say, I'm coming here to do missionary work. No. He came as an accountant. So he got his Quran, he read in English, he read it from Fatiha to Nas. That first week that he was there, he was reading it every day. till they completed the reading of the whole Quran. How many of you read the whole Quran in Bahasa? Put your hand up. From Fatiha to Nas. Nobody. Look at that. He read it from Fatiha to Nas. By the time he reached Nas, he was looking around, where can I take Shahada? Please. He accepted Islam. Finish. But he knew Christianity well. So we put him in that tent. And he had a trunk, a big bag with him. So when the people would come in, when they want to argue about Christianity, he would ask them, okay, which Bible do you want to argue from? They would say, what do you mean which Bible? There's only one Bible. He said, no. He would open up his trunk. There were inside 25 different Bibles. We didn't know. And of course, he just wiped them out. They were accepting Islam from him left and right. And some of them even said when they got stuck, well, I'm going to go tell my chaplain. You know, I'll ask the question to him. And they brought the chaplains. 11 chaplains accepted Islam. And the number of people in the main tent and the side tent, we reached the point where we had as many as 25 people accept Islam in one day. Over 5.5 months, 3,000 Americans accepted Islam from that tent. 3,000 in 5 months. So this shows you that if you have the chance to present Islam to people properly, they will accept it. And that's why Islam is spreading so rapidly in America, UK, France. Alhamdulillah. Well, in the case of the hijab, there is a picture which came on Facebook. I've seen many different versions of it, where they show the picture, you know, of a Catholic nun and a Jewish woman, all of them wearing hijab. Or simply you can ask them, when you see the picture of the women around Jesus in all of your paintings and drawings, etc., how are they? They're all wearing hijab. So hijab was the way of the women from Jesus' time. They say, well, maybe it was just a fashion. No. The other women outside of that, the Greeks and the Romans, they didn't cover their heads. But those, and there's a verse in the Quran that says, any woman who prays with her head uncovered should have her head shaven. You can get that verse and hand it to them also. The other question concerning not touching the hand of the woman, because Islam has prohibited it, we explain to them that it is out of respect for the woman. You know, it's out of respect for the woman. That women, in general, in society, are harassed by men. That's the norm. Rape and all this is women suffering at the hands of men. So Islam has taught that men should keep a distance. To keep a distance in order to protect the women from potential harm of males. They may say, well, it's just a handshake. Okay, but in your culture, also when you go and visit your neighbor, you kiss your neighbor, isn't it? The female will kiss the male and the male will kiss the female. You go over and visit your neighbor, you kiss his wife, and he kisses your wife. That's norm. That's normal. It's considered normal. And when you have a party, you will take his wife and you're dancing with her, and he's dancing with your wife. You know, where do you draw the line? And then how many cases of adultery take place? So Islam seeks to lower the sexual tension in the society, giving women their space to operate without male harassment. And at the same time, even in the media, proper Islamic society should not allow women to be used to sell products. Now, this is a very bad turn in marketing. The norm now is sexual marketing. When you're going to sell any product, you want to sell a car, you know, the latest, fastest car, Mustang, you know, Corvette, whatever. Instead of just showing the car and explaining about the motor and the wheels and the this and the that, what do? They show you the car and there'll be a girl lying on top of it, half naked. What's the message here? What is the message here? If you get that car, then you'll get the woman. And what happens when you get the car and you don't get the woman? You're upset. You end up raping somebody. Many cases like that occur. So Islam doesn't want to treat the woman as a sexual object. That is what has happened in Western society, where she is used to sell all her products. So Islam protects the modesty of the woman by not using her in the media in this way, and also giving her space, not touching her, you know, as women in the working place in the West, where they are free. They have written many books about the harassment of women in the workplace by men, in the military by men, in the Air Force by men, in the Navy by wherever they go, they're harassed on a huge scale. So Islam seeks to protect their modesty. So it is out of respect that we don't take that woman's hand.